Good morning. We are continuing in Genesis. For those that are new, let me just explain briefly what we're doing. We started our series in Genesis several months ago, and we've been going essentially passage by passage through this book, trying to squeeze as much truth out of it as we can, although with God's Word, we know we can never squeeze enough, and it's always fresh, and so praise the Lord. We're looking at it anew once again today. We're going to be in Genesis 24. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 24. And before we go any further, let's do the most important thing and ask God to help us as we study His Word. So would you pray with me, please? Father, we come to you as a body of believers gathered here in this place because we need to be changed, because we need you. We ask that you would present your truth to each of our hearts. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak in spite of me. We pray that the words that are heard would please you, that, as Kara already prayed, would change us, cause us to become more like you. Lord, we ask that you would use this time. We dedicate it to you. And Father, we also pray for those meeting in other places who are gathering around your word. We ask that the truth would be proclaimed. We pray for Dave and Angie as they're in Costa Rica ministering, bringing the gospel to the people there who need to hear it. We ask that you would use them this morning. Give them wisdom and guidance and the words to say. And for all of those that are struggling, we pray that you would use this time to encourage us. We pray also for those who need correction, that you would use this time to bring correction. But in all of this, may you be lifted high. We dedicate this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 24. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles for the taking there as you came in. And if you feel compelled and would like to donate a Bible, we'd love for you to donate one as well. So it goes both ways. But they're free for the taking. Genesis 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years. This is taking place right after what event? Sarah's death. Sarah died at 127 years. Abraham is, if we're taking these chronologically, at least that age, but probably several years older. He's well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. We can see that through the stories that we've been studying, through everything we've seen so far. Abraham indeed was blessed. Is everybody with me? And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell." This is a rather interesting situation. Think about what's happening. Abraham, who's rather old, goes to who? Who's he turning to in this moment where he needs something done? He's turning to one of his servants, one of the men who are in his house. This word servant, of course, doesn't quite mean the same thing that we think of when we hear servant. This is someone, a close companion who works for Abraham. And it says, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household. So what are we to take from that statement? Whatever's about to happen is so important in Abraham's mind, is so vital in Abraham's mind, that he needs to turn to which servant? The oldest of his servants. Well, what can we gather from the idea of this being the oldest servant? This is someone who Abraham can trust with his life. whatever's about to take place, Abraham thinks, I need someone who I know for sure I can trust. This is so significant. I don't want anyone else. I want the person whom I most can trust, my oldest servant. This probably would have been his oldest friend, his dearest friend, the person that he could trust most of all. There's no rashness in this decision, nor is there rashness in his eldest servant. He says then, put your hand under my thigh. Anybody ever gone into a contract this way? And when we look at this, this is quite removed from our culture. This is quite removed. And we say, what in the world? All right, my imagination is short-circuiting here because I don't understand. Put your hand under my thigh. Put your hand under my thigh. What does that mean? Well, here's the thing. This is so far removed from our culture that we must do our best to understand it in their perspective, from their perspective. There's an ancient Near Eastern custom. It's not a custom. This is a perfect way. It is the ideal way to enter into an oath. Often, we can pull up ancient manuscripts and you read about situations like this. What they would do when they had an oath, when somebody's entering an oath with someone else, is they would take a sacred object that would pertain to that oath, and they would put their hand on it. And they would swear based on that object, whatever that object is. Here, what is the sacred object? I mean, it's a colorful picture. And I suppose the Hebrews would have been eyebrows raised a little bit too. Put your hand under my thigh. What is the sacred object that this pertains to? Procreation. Swear to me. Now, you say, this is really removed. However, what do we do with the Bible in the courtroom? Put your hand on a sacred object and take an oath. What do we do when a president is sworn into office? What do we do when there is a most significant situation? You take an oath with your hand touching something that it pertains to, something significant, the truth of God's word. And so we do it in our culture as well. Here, it's just so strange that Abraham is asking him to do this. He would have thought, well, what in the world are we taking an oath on? And it becomes clear as we read on that this is an oath about the future of Abraham's family. This is about the seed that would be passed on. This is about who would come after Abraham in his household. And so the most appropriate thing, though it's strange to us, would have been under his thigh. Promise me. There's nothing funny going on here. It is a solemn oath that's being entered into. One commentator writes this, an oath by the seat of procreation is particularly apt in this instance, especially when it concerns the finding of a wife for Isaac, which is what is happening here. Does that make sense? Do you understand? It's a very strange picture, but there are some similarities to our. Promise me on the word of God, promise me based on my lineage that you will take what I'm about to tell you seriously. Put your hand under my thigh, verse 3, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. If it weren't a severe oath enough, he takes it to the next level. You're my most trusted servant, the one I trust with my life, I trust my children with you. Perhaps his eldest servant would have been centrally involved in Isaac's raising. I trust you with Isaac, and now I'm looking to you for my grandchildren here. I'm looking to you for my great-grandchildren here. I'm looking to you. Put your hand under my thigh and swear to me by the God of heaven and the God of the earth. Let there be no mistake that whatever's happening here is absolutely one of the most significant promises Abraham is asking someone to make with him ever in his life. That's what the author is writing here. As the reader reads this, we should be floored by the severity of this promise. Please, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. He makes him swear by the Lord. He makes him swear by the God of heaven and the God of the earth. There is no other God to swear by. The God of everything. That's the God we're swearing by. And you are not to take a wife from any of the Canaanites for my son, but you are to take a wife from my kindred, my people. So the student of the word should be asking the question, why is it, this is quite severe, this promise. This is quite significant. He's going to an extra measure to make sure that something doesn't happen. Why is it so significant that Abraham not have a daughter-in-law from the Canaanites? Why is it so significant? Why is that so important? I'm glad you asked. Everybody with me? Some of you are saying, what did we ask? Why was it so important that Abraham not have a daughter-in-law from the Canaanites? Why was it so important that Isaac not marry a Canaanite woman? It has to do with the culture of the day. First of all, the most significant problem that Abraham knew of in the culture around him was that they believed in a plurality of gods. The Canaanites did. Isaac, he's the promise of the one true God. So above all, I need to make sure that Isaac knows that there's one God. I need to make sure that he never gets confused with anybody in his family. There is one God, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. So he cannot have a wife from those who believe there are many gods. They were famous for this, the Canaanites. Many gods. Every location had a different god. So it's interesting that Abraham would say, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. The location of our God is where? Everywhere. He's the God of everywhere. And so, my eldest servant, please listen to me. This woman must not be a Canaanite woman who believes in many gods. Not only that, listen to me. The Canaanite culture was very corrupt in their practices, especially religious practices. Here's what one commentator writes. The Ugaritic literature has helped reveal the depth of depravity which characterized Canaanite religion. Canaanite cult practices was barbarous and thoroughly licentious. It inevitably had a most serious, retarding, and debilitating effect on every phase of the Canaanite culture and community life. It was inescapable that people should gravitate to the moral level of the sordid gods they worshipped. These gods were sick that they worshipped. Sick. And the goal would be to become like these gods. Like gods, they're priests, like people. This was a phrase that they had in their culture. They wanted to become like their gods. And they wanted their priests to become like their gods, and they wanted their gods to become like their priests. Wicked, wicked as they come. Listen to me. The brutality, lust, and abandon of the Canaanite mythology is far worse than anywhere in this region at the time. And the astounding character of the Canaanite deities, that they had no moral character whatsoever, must have brought out the worst traits in their devotees and entailed many of the most demoralizing practices of the time. Prostitution, child sacrifice was common, and snake worship. They would take their children and dedicate them to Molech, as one instance where they would make them pass through the fire. And that we have statues of these Molech with hands out like this over a burn pit, and you would put your child, your newborn child, on the hands of this god and sacrifice your child there. That would be common every day. Who's doing it today? So Abraham looks around at his Canaanite culture. They're in their camp, worshiping the one true God who doesn't require anything of this sort. And his eldest servant has been brought to him, and he says, please hear me. Do not I can't stand to think of what could happen if my son Isaac marries a Canaanite woman. What if she gets the idea in her head that she wants to honor the gods that she serves? Under no circumstances, no circumstances, are you to bring my son to a Canaanite woman. None. Well, let's continue reading. Verse 3, start there. That I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Verse 5. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only, listen, you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Okay, all right, I promise. You see, what emerges here is a faithful Abraham. Abraham knows he can trust the character of God with this situation. I know, Abraham thinks, that there is no way that my God would call my son to marry a woman of the Canaanites who could draw his heart away from me, from God. He's trusting God in this situation. It's that element that I want to focus on for a moment. This is the last, hear me in case you're drifting, this is the last conversation that we hear in Abraham's lips before he dies. This is his last discussion recorded in Scripture. His last words. These are significant words. This week, Julie and I like to get cozy before our television on some evenings. And I was sitting in my recliner, in our recliner downstairs, and she was laying on the couch, curled up in a ball, and I was curled up in a cozy blanket. This blanket is from probably 50 years old. And she got it at like a garage sale. And it's just neat. It's an Afghan. It's a, what do you call the, they're sewed together. What's that called? A quilt. Very good. And it's a high quality quilt. I mean, this thing is great. And I curled myself up in there. And, oh, it was really nice. And the girls were sleeping and not crying. And it was really nice. And all of a sudden, I woke up. The TV's off. And Julie's not there. But I was cozy and warm and everything was nice, and I'm sort of in a daze. Where's Julie? And I put the feet down, or the foot rest down, and step up. So cozy in this blanket, and all of a sudden I feel a sharp, sharp pain in my right foot. Like, what is happening? And I picked up my foot, and the pain quickly disappeared, and then it came back, and I looked. And there was like blood pooling on the bottom of my foot, like a lot of blood pooling on the bottom of my foot. And I'm standing, I'm half asleep, I don't know, it's in the middle of the night sometime, half asleep, and there's blood pooling on the bottom of my foot. There was a pain, and Julie's not there, and I'm like moaning, oh, Julie, what's going on? And I kind of wipe it with my hand a little bit and hobble over to the bathroom and wash it off, and oh, what happened? Oh my goodness. And I didn't understand what was happening, and I kind of stumbled back over to the blanket, and I'm crawling on the ground, you know, sleep in my eyes. And I feel, and there's this needle sticking straight up. I'm telling you, it was the perfect placement between places on my foot where it would go right in and easily, and I felt the fabric of the floor on every part of my foot except for one spot, and it was like, and I thought, why was there a needle? And so then I went to bed, but we looked at it later, and the needle was like inside, and it probably had been there for 50 years, and it had popped out in the right moment, the right time, the right spot, right where I oh, it hurt, it hurt, it hurt, it hurt. So I asked Crystal if I'm going to get gangrene, and she said, it might happen, you might have to amputate. So, but here's the thing, at that moment, I was very confused, but the only thing I cared about was making sure the pain disappeared and the blood wasn't dripping everywhere. I wasn't interested in finding the solution, excuse me, the problem itself. What exactly is the problem? All I cared about was making sure that I'm not getting blood everywhere and that the pain disappears. And then afterwards, I figured out what the problem was. You don't have an issue and then turn and let the issue go and try to figure out why it happened. First, you deal with making sure that it's not, you take care of the issue, right? Here, there's a subtle statement made that I breezed over and we all kind of let it happen. But listen to what the servant says in verse 5. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Reading that, for years I've read over that statement. And as I've been praying and meditating on this text, thinking about it, it dawned on me, that question makes no sense. Abraham's request, what was his request? Two things. The woman must be from my land, and you must bring her here. Two things. So he says, but what if the woman won't return with me? Well, Abraham can respond with, find another woman. Seriously. What do you mean, the woman? Find another woman. She won't return? Go get another woman. If she won't return, find another woman. What do you mean, what if she won't return? Well, the answer is, start looking. Do you see? This question makes no sense given the scenario. You have the widest of margins here. Find a woman and bring her back. But what if the woman, hey, in other words, this is a question that is seeded, I think, from the enemy. It's seeded from the enemy giving a false dichotomy. All right, you have an option before you, but if that goes south, well then what are you going to do? Have you ever had questions in your mind raised like that, where the enemy speaks something that just isn't true? But you think, what if she won't return? Hey, step back for a second and think about this from Abraham's perspective. There's other ways around this. There's an option, another option, a third option here. Look elsewhere. So, being the godly people that we are, if we were in Abraham's scenario, what would we have said in response? Look elsewhere. Go to the next house. I mean, what are you, simple? Is that what Abraham did when he responded? No, he doesn't do that. For Abraham, he doesn't have time to figure out that the needle is sticking up there. He is so focused on making sure that what doesn't happen. Just make sure that she's not a Canaanite woman. That he responds differently. Look at how he responds. And Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." You mean to tell me that the woman you pick, if she's not willing to come back with you, all right, just stop right there. Just don't take my son there. That's worse. Just don't take him there. It is so paramount in Abraham's mind that his son not end up where they came from. Remember the last story we just studied? Remember what happened then? He bought a tomb, buried Sarah. They are now established here. This is the land that God has promised us. We're not going back. My lineage is not going back. We're not going back to the old ways. This is where we are. This is where we'll stay. Do not let my son return to the land beforehand, the land we came from. We are here now. We're starting new. We're starting fresh. This is where we are. Don't take him back there. Whatever you do, this would be as dangerous as taking a wife from the Canaanites. Are you getting that picture? We can't go back. See to it, verse 6, that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give you this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. I have enough faith to believe God will provide. That's what Abraham says. I believe he will provide. I can trust my God. I can look to him. I know he's brought us this far. He will bring a woman from there to my son. I know it. The new beginnings here will continue to be new beginnings. We won't have our old beginnings any longer. But look at what verse 8 says. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Here, my character screams out, no! Tell him to look again! Tell him to look elsewhere. Don't tell him you're free from the oath. But in Abraham's mind, he's thinking, stop the bleeding right now. Stop the bleeding. You're not taking my son back there, and you're not taking a wife of the Canaanites. Whatever plan you're scheming, rethink it, because my God will provide, but even if he doesn't, don't do those things. He's in panic mode, and rightly so. He doesn't need to argue with him. He doesn't need to try to rationalize. Well, he just says, I trust my God, but even if God doesn't do this, please don't do what you're saying. Verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son there. Anybody know what this is? A foreshadowing of? It's a beautiful picture of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel. You remember that? The faith that was exhibited there? Daniel chapter 3. If you have your Bibles and are willing, turn to Daniel chapter 3 with me, please. Starting in verse 16. Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I don't need to rationalize my position. I don't need to argue with you about this. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. God can take us away from this situation. He can save us. The king was threatening to throw them in the fiery furnace if they didn't worship him. You remember that? And they said, we're not going to worship you. And he said, well, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. And they responded with, God can save us from that. He can. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, verse 18, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if God chooses to not save us, we're not going to bend the knee. Abraham's in this situation thinking, even if God doesn't provide a wife for my son from my people, you're free from this oath. I know he will, but if not, do not take a wife from the Canaanites, nor bring my son back there. Do you know what it's another foreshadowing of? I see it as a foreshadowing of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is laid out, crying out to God, and he cries out, Lord, is there any other way? Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. If there's any other way to do this, please. But if not, I will still go to the cross for your people, for my people. How does Abraham respond to his servant? Write these things down. Abraham does not rationalize. Well, then I guess if there isn't a woman from my people, find the best you can in the Canaanite. He doesn't rationalize. Well, if she won't come back, well, maybe have Isaac go back with you and start the life there, and then in 5 years, bring them back here. No, in Abraham's mind, it's black and white. Why is it black and white? In one instance, there's a chance. In both instances, there's a chance that my son could be drawn into sinful activity. And let there be no mistake, I never want to put my son in the situation where he may fail. Never. Whatever I need to do to make sure my son will never fail morally, I'm going to make sure that we go above and beyond that. Never am I going to put my son in a situation where the family may fall into the sinful ways of the world. Never. He doesn't rationalize. Yeah, you know, it's true. I mean, and of all the people in the world that could rationalize, this is the moment. You think about it, all of God's promises are rested in Isaac, and he could think, well, God will take care of him then, and we're just going to put a wife with him, and it should be fine, because I know God will take care of it. And Abraham's thinking, no, not going to happen. No way, no way, no way. This family will be holy. I will not allow the ways of the world into our household, no matter what the cost. If my last son is Isaac and he has no children, I don't care. There's going to be no sin in this house. He does not rationalize. Secondly, in this case, he recalls God's previous actions. Do you see it there? Verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He looks back on what God has done. Hey, friend of mine, servant, do you understand all that God has done for me? Think about what he's done so far. Think about the changes that he's made in my life. Think about the changes that he's made in so many people's lives. He looks back to what God has done. And then he turns and he points out the promises that God has made. Not only has he fulfilled and done these things, but look at the promises that God made me. Look at how he's acted and the promises that he has made. And you're asking me to rationalize into a morally questionable situation? Not going to happen. My God is capable. Look at what he's done and look at what he's promised. He's promised that this world would be blessed through Isaac. He recalls God's previous actions. He recalls God's previous promises that he's made over his life. And then he does this thing that we can easily look over. He just trusts in God. He trusts God. You know, this is a difficult question you're asking me. And maybe we should talk about it. We'll come to an arrangement. If this happens, then this. And no. Abraham, I'm trusting in my God. I trust him. Friend, I trust God more than I trust your questions. And then notice Abraham. This is such grace, and it shows the kind of faith Abraham had. He gives his friend, this servant, an out. Just so you know, so you're not taking a false oath, if there isn't a woman that will come back with you, you're free. You can drop the whole oath. This is part of it. So he brings a situation along. He brings a clause into their arrangement so that his servant isn't brought into a morally questionable oath. You don't have to worry about this, okay? Even if you're worried that there won't be a woman, you're free of it if she doesn't come with you. You're free of it. But no matter what, and Abraham couldn't bring his mind to think about the scenario, how it would unfold, if he brought a Canaanite woman or if he brought his son back to their old land. No. He can grow old and die then with no children. But I will not let him fail morally. This is very similar to Jesus in the garden. How does this apply to us? Sometimes we have a false notion of what faith. There's this idea of faith. It's very prevalent. That faith is faith because we're trusting a God we can't see. We're trusting in the God we can't see. But I'm suggesting to you that that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is trusting God when you don't see the results. The faith part is not knowing how it will end up. That's what faith is. We trust God. We know him to be true. He's the solid rock. And I trust him even though I don't know how it's going to end up. I don't know what the end result is going to be. And that's Abraham in this case. His faith is not in a God that he can't see. His faith is in God, not knowing how God will answer this problem. How is this going to end up? I don't know, but I'm going to step forward in faith. I know my God is true. I know my God is real. The faith part is not knowing how it's going to end up. And boy, do we get that confused some days. Some of us step out in faith because we believe the end result will be prosperity. I suggest to you that faith is not stepping out with the end result as prosperity. I suggest to you that faith is stepping out not knowing what the end result's going to be. Because the only thing that you care about is Jesus Christ. And Abraham in this situation, all he cares about is honoring God in his family. May my family not dishonor the one true God. I don't know how this will end up, but I will not allow there to be moral failure in my family. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you see? It is not trusting in the God we can't see. It's trusting in God for the end we can't see. Biblical faith is more concerned with honoring God than it is with how it will affect us. Biblical faith is more concerned with honoring God than with how it will affect us. I don't know what the impact is going to be on this decision in my household, but I know it's the right thing to do. I can trust that God will see it through to the end, no matter what the outcome. Moral obedience is more important than the results. Real faith is obedience despite the outcome. If you're fishing for some financial bliss by coming to church, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but that's not the faith that we're preaching here. Our faith is based in Jesus Christ and his character, knowing that he wants us to honor him with our lives, and we will act upon that no matter how it ends up. Following God by faith, let's write this down. Following God by faith is to keep yourself from sin. And if we can say this by extension, men, following God by faith is to keep your women. Following God by faith is to raise your family in such a way that they do not desire to sin. Our body must be made up of households who are dedicated to honoring Jesus Christ above all. Doing everything we can to make sure that there aren't stumbling blocks in our houses. And for our grandparents, blessing them with Jesus Christ without presenting stumbling blocks to them. Well, you should really meet this person, but does this person know Jesus Christ? Is this person going to draw their heart away from the Lord? How is this person going to affect their walk with Jesus? Yeah, but it'll be good for them. No. Abraham had an extreme desire to keep his family pure. How's that going in your household? For those with families, how's that going? For those who are single, how's that going in your household? And now we come to the part of this message where we look to Jesus Christ. We look to the... Abraham's a good example, but who's a better example? Jesus, hear me, was so concerned about all of us, about each of you. He was so concerned about who you would become that he gave himself completely as your sacrifice. He died so that we would live, not live these extravagant lives. He died so that we could live free from sin. But we need to turn to him. You think about the whole situation of the cross of Christ. If there's any other way, let it happen, Jesus says. Any other way to do this? If there's any other way to take the sin of the world on my shoulders, that's what I want to have happen. But if there is no other way, then I will go to the cross and bear the burden of humanity. I will die an excruciatingly painful death, and worse than that, I will let my Father pour his wrath out on me for your sins, if there's any other way. But if not, he goes to the cross willingly. And it turns out And we sit here and waffle and wonder, well, is it should we really be that extreme about our faith? Really trusting and making these changes that will be pretty dramatic? The people around us, they'll see us and think we're nuts? Is it really that important? Don't rationalize. And if you're wondering, how can I make that step? I call you to get into the Word. Recall what God has done in the past. Recall what He's done in the lives of those around you. Look around you. Get involved in relationships with others who God is working with. Read and underline the promises that God makes us in His Word. And then simply trust in our Savior. Lord Jesus, I know this message is too big to digest, but Holy Spirit, we know You can take this and seed it in our hearts. We ask that You would bring the challenges to our households, that You would speak to the fathers and the mothers and the children and the students who are listening to these words, that we would, in a sense, have a stubborn faith in You that the world cannot shake. That You would put it in our lives, put it in us. We can't do it. There's nothing that we can do on our own. We trust You completely. We trust what You did, Jesus, on the cross. And we ask now that You would transform us as You were raised to new life. Cause us to be a body who are wholly dedicated to You, Jesus. Rid our lives of the areas that need Your light. Convict us and change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. No matter what the outcome, our hearts should be united around one desire, and that is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Lord, speak to us. May we not be concerned with the outcome, except that we attain to You, Jesus. Bring us there, to that place. Lord Jesus, we thank You for being King, in control of all things, someone who we can trust with the difficult decisions. We ask that You'd speak to each of us, that You'd work in our homes, You'd keep our eyes fixed upon You. We say it often, but You are the author and perfecter of our faith. And we trust that You are going to provide for each of us as we step out in faith, trusting in You. We pray that You'd help us to make the hard decisions. Help us to bring correction to those around us, despite how we think they'll respond. But we pray that all of this would be done in love, just as Abraham did with his servant. We give You ourselves. We commit our families to You. They are Yours. We are Yours. Teach us what that means now, this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.